chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And then in chapter 14, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, brethren, be not children in your minds, but in malice be babes, but in your minds be grown men. It is written in the law, by people of other tongues, and by strange lips will I speak to this people, and neither thus will they hear me, saith the Lord. So that tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, but prophecy, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. If therefore The whole assembly come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and simple persons enter in, or unbelievers. Will not they say ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and some unbeliever or simple person come in, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. The secrets of his heart are manifested, and thus, falling upon his face, he will do homage to God and report that God is in you of a truth.
Thank you, Nick. We spent some time on Lord's Day afternoon looking at the Roman epistle, not a verse-by-verse study by any means, to come to the conclusion that we are one body in Christ. This is all Christians. When I say we, I don't just mean a company of Christians. I'm speaking of the whole company of saints on earth. We, being many, we're one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. It has been suggested to say a little bit more about that, but I feel there are things I'm on mind that I want to move on to, because I'm thinking, as I said yesterday, and we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that we're in a multicultural society now, and we will know when we read the Christian Service Bulletin that in other parts of the world there is obvious demonic activity. Africa, for example, there are religions where there's many gods. India, for instance. So we have to face the fact that we can't just look within the Christianized Western world, and even though these things are coming now into Britain, we need to get the general picture. And I think this is the problem. Yesterday, although I tried to stress at the beginning, where we got rather bogged down, and I apologize for the state of things as we came towards the end, and we didn't really complete what I had in mind. In Romans, I have not in mind that we do a verse-by-verse study by any means. That was obvious, we couldn't. Neither can we do a verse-by-verse study in what we've read just now. But I had in mind to go very slowly and very carefully through 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse-by-verse, word-by-word even, to try and pick out the significance of those words. But we move on into this chapter, because you remember yesterday we did read from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I wanted to put the Christian fellowship, the Lord's table, in the context of Judaism on one hand with the Jewish altar, and on the other hand paganism, the religions of the nations, the Gentiles, and their altars. And in those days, there were altars all over the place. Temples to this god, that god, the other god. Shrines to this god, that god, and the other god. Altars. All over. And you can study these things, and you can find out what it's like. I'm not sure. And you can put the thing in the context of why Paul was so concerned that the Lord's table is an exclusive fellowship, though it embraces the whole body of Christ on earth. I must point that out. We didn't get to that yesterday. And I believe it is a fellowship that is based upon the sacrificial offering of the Lord Jesus Christ of himself to God on our behalf. And every Christian, if they're a Christian at all, a true believer, they are in the good of that sacrifice. The sacrifice has been accepted by God on their behalf. So we move on into this chapter now, because up until the end of chapter 10, we haven't got the church come together. And we don't even get it without covering. So that may well apply even when Christians are not actually gathered. But when you come together, the apostle says, it's not for the good, because they were treating the loaf and the cup as if they had no meaning at all. It was just a tag on to the general festivities. They got the old system out of their mind. And we're still in the midst of idolatry here, which is obvious when we come to the beginning of chapter 12. So the apostle has to tell them what the emblems mean. And he goes back to the night in which the Lord was betrayed. So I take it that the loaf and the cup It's obvious to us when we walk in the room as to what the significance is. The law speaks of the Lord's physical body, the cup of his blood poured out, Christ having died, his blood shed. And we partake of that one law as representative, as having that linking participation with Christ's physical body being offered upon the cross, in which he bore our sins and by which we're sanctified once for all. We show so that we have a share in that, a common share in it. But the outward partaking of it, as he sometimes says, is the expression of an inward communion. So I just summed that up. But we come into this chapter and we learn of what the Corinthians used to be. They were Gentiles, or they were of the nations, as Mr. Darby puts it.
Mark, could I just put the brakes on for a moment and go back to this thought of one body in Christ, and just to make clear to everyone that in the one body, as I understand it, there are two truths. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. Mm-hmm. We'll come to it later in the chapter where we've been baptized into one body. The important thing is that we have a living and vital link with the head, with Christ in heaven, through the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, we have a living and vital link with each other. Now, that's a distinctive truth which you're going to come to, I'm sure. In evangelicalism, in Protestantism, they talk about union with Christ. But what they actually have in mind is faith in Christ being the link of union. But we understand from the New Testament that this is an additional truth, that when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there was a distinct operation whereby the believers were brought into this new corporation or community, but actually a body of living members united to Christ in heaven and united to one another. And I think the first germ of truth in regard to that was at Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road, when the Lord appeared in glory and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou?" And the Lord answered, "I am Jesus." That lowly man that was crucified and put to death down here, and whose followers he was going after, he was exalted into that place in heaven. And yet he could still speak of having a body in earth. "You're persecuting me." In persecuting the believers, they were persecuting Christ. So, although physically Christ was put to death and put out of this world, a wonderful miracle of grace has taken place in that Christ's body is still here. He uses us. We are used to give expression to Christ. And that can be looked at in many different aspects. But as you said, what we come to here now is when the assembly comes together and how this works out in practice in local gatherings, because after all, Corinth was a local gathering.
Yes, but then in these verses here that we're coming to now, we get the distinctions of the gifts. The word is the same in Mr. Jarvis' translation, the King James Version, to avoid keep repeating the same word, even though it might be the same word in Greek. They try to put a word with the same meaning or a similar meaning into English to make it a little bit more readable and perhaps interesting, but you sometimes don't quite the sense. But what we've got in here now, the fact that anyone speaking in the power of the Spirit of God, they cannot say, "Curse on Jesus." And no one can say, "Lord Jesus," unless by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then comes in the distinctions of gifts. But they're by the same Spirit. So what we've got in here are the gifts of the Spirit. But there is these gifts can't just be used any old how and in any old way. There's got to be some direction and some control so that we see that they're then distinctions of services and the same Lord. Now, with the word Lord, we have the idea of administration and authority. So when we come together, of course, we're under the Lord's authority, and he's administrating the exercise of these gifts. But why is that? In the pagan world, Gentile world, of multitudes of deities, demons behind it all, that's why I believe the Holy Spirit has been brought in here, as opposed to evil spirits. The Lord has been brought in here, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's many, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But what we have, that there are distinctions of operations, but the same God who operates all things in all. The emphasis, I believe, in this chapter, and that's why I read on, asked Nick to read on in some verses in chapter 14, is that the assembly is a testimony to the one true and living God. That's what Israel had been called out of Egypt for. And we know what happened to them. They went after the gods of the surrounding nations, and to this day for that, they dispersed amongst the nations and won't be regathered. It might commence before the Lord actually physically comes, but they'll be gathered in then. But in the meanwhile, the testimony to God, the one God, is in the assembly as being one. God is one, so the assembly is one. And that, I believe, is the thought that we're having behind here. And how that comes out then is in spiritual manifestations in the chapter.
Could I make a comment, Mark? It begins this chapter with the word "but." And the previous chapter we had the Lord's Supper. Here we have spiritual gifts. And I want to suggest that the Lord's Supper is not the place for exercising spiritual gifts. It is a question of our affections for Christ. And this should be an encouragement to every brother, young brother here and old brothers, that we are not there to exercise our gift. And there are many of the older brethren that have great gift, and we've listened to them in the morning meeting and think, "Oh, that's great." But if we simply have an affection for Christ, we will want to give him our thanksgiving, and we can do that whenever we are, well, however we are. We've not got gifts in the morning meeting. It's affection for Christ, that's all.
Yeah, yes, that is an important point. And of course, I suppose some of us older brothers tend to go all around Scripture, don't we? And sort of seem to present some great knowledge. It'd be the wrong motive if we were doing that, of course. But just a few simple words, the giving out of a hymn, just to get yourself started and get that confidence. The Lord would appreciate a simple, sincere word of worship to himself than some older brother coming out with all sorts of flowery language that impresses brethren, but the Lord doesn't hear it. So yes, it's the point. We're not talking about the exercise of gift, yes, when we come together to remember the Lord. And of course, I can't help but think of the Lord when I see that loaf and that cup, and having gone into death, and we call him to mind as one went into death. And surely, when we consider him in his life here, the promptings of the Spirit in our souls will cause an outflowing of worship quite naturally. You know, you get lovely sunsets across the bay there, and when you see one, you don't need some preacher to tell you it's a beautiful sunset. You can see that. And I believe when we get a vision of the Lord in the morning meeting, we don't need the encouragement to worship. Worship will flow, of course, in the Spirit's power. But coming back to this, the point that I was making is, of course, there's one God, and therefore there's one assembly, though it works out locally. Now, we've got the various gifts that are given. We're not looking into these particularly all together that are enumerated. But we come to verse 12. And
just before we come to it, Mark, could I make another general remark, which I think may be helpful, and that is, here in Corinthians, we're looking more particularly at the body and the way in which the truth of the body is worked out on earth. There's no mention of the headship in Christ in 1 Corinthians, is there? Save perhaps by analogy, so also is the Christ. Yeah. But when we get to, hopefully, to Ephesians, We see the head, and we see in relation to the body. And when we come to Colossians, we've got the glories of the head.
Yeah.
And the assembly is looked at in one place as consisting of all the members from Pentecost to the rapture, we may say, the body in its completeness, the fullness of him who filleth all in all.
Yeah.
That's not what's in view here. What we have here are the members on earth, yeah, subject to the Lordship of Christ, spiritual manifestations, the Spirit working, God working in the company. And it's very clear, it says if one member suffer, all the members suffer. Well, we know there's not going to be any suffering in heaven. So it's clear,
yeah,
that it is on earth. And I think also then in this chapter, and I know we're not going through it verse by verse, but I think putting some of these things in place are helpful. In the power of one Spirit, we've been all baptized into one body. The we is the Christian company.
Yeah.
It's something that has taken place universally, we may say, on earth. But when we come later down in the chapter to verse 27, it says, "Now ye are," and Nick left out the "them" in the King James Version because there's no definite article in the Greek. So it's characteristic. It's the Corinthian believers in that locality were characteristically the body of Christ in that place. Yeah. So we can look at the totality of members on earth, or we can look at members as they are functioning in a local place.
Yeah. It's important to see that what we have here is what is universal here on earth. It's the that what is true then is then going to be worked out locally. But what I'm going to point out now is that what we have in verse 12, for even as the body is one, now that's a human body, even as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of the body, being many, are one body. Now, there's a way very often in Scripture where something is touched on and then further down it's developed. And then we get, so also is the Christ. So the Christ is comparable with a human body. And then Paul, to make the point with regard to the human body, which can then be applied to the Christ, he goes all the way then from verse 14 right down to verse 26 with what is true, according to Paul, of a human body. Then he brings out what is true of the assembly compared with that human body. So the Christ, that's an interesting expression, isn't it? Because we're talking now of, we will say, well, so also is the church. But it says the Christ. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, and he went about doing good, healing all that they were oppressed of the devil, because God was with him, so says Peter, I think, in Acts 10. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified and God had raised him from the dead, the Apostle Peter, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, says to the various Jews that had gathered from around in the Middle East situation to come to the feast at Pentecost at Jerusalem, he says that he was a man of God approved among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Now the church are seen here in this character. That's why you get the spiritual manifestations and you get the sign gifts, because you remember the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, and the church in this chapter is an anointed vessel, which is what Christ means. Messiah in the Old Testament from the Hebrew, Christ in the New Testament from the Greek. So the church down here is the Christ. It's an anointed vessel. There's another way of looking at it, of course, isn't there? About male and female created he them, and he called their name Adam. But I think the thought here is that the church down here is anointed with Holy Spirit and power.
Can I ask a question? We've got a list of gifts at the beginning of the chapter. We've got a list of gifts at the end of the chapter. Can anyone explain to me why we've got these two lists of gifts? I'm talking about the one from verse 8 down to verse 10. And then, of course, at the end, we've got the one from verse 28 down to verse 30. Why are there two lists of gifts in this chapter?
Can I make the suggestion that we've got the church here in the world, and what would be public and would give something of the of the evidence of this is the divine? This is why I read in chapter 14 that this is the evidence of the divine presence in the assembly, whereas the gifts towards the end of the chapter are mainly in connection, more internal, we might say, with regard to the assembly itself. I just offer that as a suggestion.
Yeah, well, it's helpful to know, because a younger person might wonder why there are these two gifts, and this is gifts.
I think as well, you see, this discerning of spirits, for example, very important when you've got evil spirits around. John talks about this, doesn't he, in his epistles. So it's very, it would be necessary to discern, who is this that's speaking? Is it the Spirit of God? Or is it a demon that's taking control? You know, I do think we're underestimating the presence and activities of demons in this country of ours now. And I think we need to be careful. But when we come to the well-known verse here, for also in the power of one spirit, we have all been baptized into one body. So in other words, this is the Christ now. By the one Spirit, we have all been baptized into the one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, but it doesn't say whether male or female. In Galatians, that has to do with sonship. So there's no difference between male and female here, but this has to do with the public testimony of the assembly. So we find that in the assembly, those distinctions have gone, and have all been given to drink in one Spirit. So this baptism of the Holy Spirit, that took place at Pentecost. Acts 2 is the description of it. Peter says about the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven in the first epistle in chapter 1 and verse 12, I think it is. So on that day, we might say it was the church's birthday. It ever subsisted in the counsels of God from eternity, but it came into its actual being here on earth. It commenced at Pentecost and is still here and will be to the rapture. But it's not a continual thing, is it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? We're not looking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to some ceremony where there's all sorts of chaos going on while somebody puts a hand on your head and you fall backwards and you start to jabber away in some strange language, which is the thing that we've got now. And it's often pointed out that the word that's used here is an aorist. You possibly heard that expression. Oh, it's the simplest of Greek tenses. It doesn't say it was a completed act. When the Lord said, "It is finished," that is in the perfect tense. He finished it then, and it's still finished today. I think that's a very good tense. It's not a continuous tense, present or in the past, the imperfect. It was an event which took place, and it embraces the whole body and its membership from Pentecost right to the rapture. I hope we're quite clear on that. We come into the good of the Spirit's baptism at conversion. When we are sealed by the Spirit, when we receive the Spirit, we come into the good of the Spirit's baptism. Is that a good way of putting it, Nick?
Is it not the case that every record of the baptism of the Spirit manifested with the speaking in tongues was done corporately? We have firstly in Acts 2, and then on two other occasions, Cornelius and those with him. This indicates that the Spirit was to do the same work for the Gentiles as he had done for the Jews in Acts 2 at Pentecost, and the evidence of that was in the speaking of tongues. And Peter and his fellow Jews, they needed such a sign. This mm-hmm. followed, didn't it, up his vision of the net containing all the unclean mm-hmm. creatures. This was a sign to him when the Gentiles spoke with tongues. This was a sign to Peter and his fellows that that which had taken place at Pentecost also applied to this group of people.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not often made clear. In the Pentecostal movement, these things are brought out as a suggestion that this is an individual act, and that unless you speak in tongues, you have not been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is the Pentecostal and charismatic teaching, and the scriptures do not bear that out. And if you read Acts, you'll see there were those three distinct groups, and once that was done, as you've said, the whole matter of the inauguration of the church was complete. And now, individually, we come into the good of that when we're sealed with the Spirit.
I think this is proven what has been said now, that this was really one baptism, mm-hmm. that when Cornelius was baptized, later on Peter said, I remember that the Lord said, mm-hmm. but he does not say that this is now the baptism, but he said, I remember how the Lord said, John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he does not say Cornelius was now baptized with the Holy Spirit, but he remembered that this was originally said by the Lord Jesus, and everyone comes under this blessing, as we have seen. Just one question is, why is the figure of baptism used for this act?
Can we see perhaps that baptism, we have seen that, it's the signification is burial and put out of sight.
Mm.
So I think in this baptism, all the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles and the social differences have been all put out of sight.
Mm.
But I don't think we live always in the good of this.
Mm.
Yes,
I think it's very important to see that. All the differences have been abolished.
Yes, the body's not one member, but many, isn't it? And all these distinctions, we might say, distinctions that we have in the flesh, obviously Jew and Gentile and bond and free here. But you know, you might be a university professor, for example, or you might be a road sweeper. All that disappears, doesn't it, when you come into the assembly, because we're submerged in this one spiritual entity by the Holy Spirit. The one body, and all being made to drink into one spirit. So the whole thing really is governed and controlled by the Holy Spirit, but under the administration, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, got to be seen working all in all. Yeah, our Pentecostal and charismatic friends haven't realized that the book is a book of transition from Judaism to Christianity proper. And if you read it, Peter, he had some explaining to do when he went back to Jerusalem as to what he'd just done in the house of Cornelius. And that has got to be understood. The outward evidence, as our brother has been pointing out, that these two had been brought into that those in the upper room in Jerusalem have been brought into as well. The assembly is one body. It's one. It's
And just to go back, Manuel, to that scripture that you referred to in Acts 11 in regard to Cornelius, in the previous verse, Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. So there was a new beginning in the ways of God. I think you're quite right to have spoken of the day of Pentecost as the birthday of the church, and then he remembers the word of the Lord, how John indeed baptized with water, but now it's a different element. He shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if we read in Acts 1, the Lord Jesus told the disciples before his ascension, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. In other words, just a short interval. And so we see the way that all these
different verses begin to fit together to give us an understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we need to interpret the scriptures in the light of one another and base our understanding on the Word of God and not on spiritual experiences.
It is important to see that it's not the charismatic idea of baptism as an individual matter, because it does say quite clearly, we have all been baptized into one body. Mm-hmm. And that makes it completely different from this idea that suddenly I've been empowered, I've got a second blessing, I've got a special granting of power from the Lord Jesus. This is a corporate matter, as you said earlier. Yeah.
Before we move on, can I ask a question about verse 12? So also is the Christ. And the Christ, we get many times in Scripture. But here, clearly, the meaning is that the glorified man in heaven, Christ, and his spiritual body on earth are one. They are the Christ. Is this expression, the Christ, ever used in this way anywhere else? Or is it unique to this passage?
I don't know this thing, but I think I've always had the thought that this is really speaking the church down here as an anointed vessel. And the Lord isn't brought here in his head, but as the administrator in this epistle. This is why when I sent out the notice of this, I was still dealing with the one body, where you only get the hint of it being the body of Christ at the end of it. But of course we know that it means anointing. It occurs in Psalm 2, doesn't it? Yes, have I set my king, the Lord... It speaks of the anointing there, the Christ. Why do the heathens rage and the people rage against the Christ or the Lord and his anointing? I'm struggling there to recall the verses without stopping right from the meaning of it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing against the Lord and against his anointing? Now that, of course, is Christ. As with his royal rights, of course, which was denied by being crucified, but God, what they did count on was that God would raise him from the dead. But the church is now that which the Holy Spirit came upon him. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit now has come upon the church. But I think it's used here, particularly the assembly given that name. I may be right, I may be wrong, but I think that's the thought, that it's not Christ personally here, but the assembly as really the continuation of Christ by the Holy Spirit here on earth. It's been said, you know, when God sets something up on earth, neither Satan or men can remove it. So if there was a flock in the Old Testament, there's a flock now. If there was a house in the Old Testament, for God though, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and then the temple, he has a house now on earth. And if Christ was here, bodily on the earth, and they thought they got rid of him, what's confounded Satan is the fact that his spiritual body is here on earth. And there is that which came out in him is now being continued. I think that's why it says that we're called to the fellowship of God's Son.
In 1 Corinthians 15:15, it says God, it's witness concerning God that he raised the Christ.
Mm.
Now that can only be the Lord Jesus personally,
yeah,
can't it?
Yeah.
Whereas here in this chapter it seems to be identifying those who are the Lord's with himself, the one body. So also is the Christ. We're so close, we're so intimately connected with the Lord Jesus that the Holy Spirit has led the Apostle Paul not to say so also is the body, but so also is the Christ.
Yeah.
And that's why everything.
However, as you said before, in 1 Corinthians 12, we don't really see the person of the Lord Jesus, even glorified. We see the body, we see the assembly here. So I understand also the Christ really as especially hinting to the assembly the Lord Jesus has been made Christ also, Acts 2, which is a little bit more than only being the anointed one, but still in 1 Corinthians 12, when we see the connection of the glorified Christ with the assembly. Always, even the head in the later is somebody in the body.
Yeah.
So, in my understanding, I know, as you know, that most writers, they point out Christ and the assembly. I respect that very much. But the context of 1 Corinthians 12 is very much the assembly on earth.
Yes, I've been trying to make that point. That's right.
So that you could say that we have been Christed in a sense. We have been anointed, and the immediate context is the body and the many members. So also is the Christ.
Yeah. Well, it could be a hint on, could it not be? It could be a hint on to future verses later on in the New Testament. I think too. I wouldn't like to be dogmatic, but to answer Robert's question, I have heard it said that everywhere where it says for Christ, it means Christ and the church, but that can't be.
No. As far as I'm aware, this is the only place.
Yes, I think that's what you were trying to get at, Robert.
Yeah.
Our thoughts were the same.
Yes.
Yeah. I think we're trying, but the point I'm trying to, that I think we're getting here is that this is now the presence of God in the world. The Holy Spirit is here. Christ was here. God was in Christ. Now Christ has gone on high. But this is what the assembly is, where God is.
As a sphere of God's activity.
Yes. And that's why I asked Nick to read in chapter 14, which hopefully we'll have a few words to say when we get to that. Because this now is... The Lord, when he was here, was to make God known. And now the assembly is the place where God is being expressed in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Lord is administrating things in order that God and his presence may be known in the world. But we then come on to the idea, once we've got the human body in the first part of verse 12, and then we've got the Christ, that's the designation that's given to what we might say the spiritual body of Christ here, and the way that that has come about by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And incidentally, the Lord was the baptizer, wasn't he? And the Holy Spirit is the medium in which we are baptized. I want to make that clear. I've been accused of teaching that the Spirit is the baptizer. Well, the Lord is the baptizer. He is the one who will baptize with Holy Spirit.
The element is the Spirit.
Yeah. And then the apostle now returns to the concept in verse 14 of a human body and shows that every member of a human body is absolutely necessary.
Could we say something, Mark? We've talked about the baptism into one body. Could you say something about being all made to drink into one Spirit?
I think what we've drunk in there is, in a sense, perhaps the power in which things are operated and in which it's what's controlling us then from there on, would you say?
Yes, and it's there are very great things, distinctions of gifts, but the same Spirit. Distinctions of services, the same Lord, distinctions of operation, but the same God who operates all things in all. So that in the assembly, God, we might say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are operative. And we've been made to drink into that in order that it should come out in our lives. Yes.
We're the vessel, really. As the Lord was the holy vessel of the Spirit of God, we might say. Then the assembly is that now, the vessel of the Spirit in this world. And we've been submerged into it, but the Holy Spirit has come into us.
Yes.
And everything that's coming out now in this world where there's evil spirits is the evidence by the Spirit of the one true God. And the Lord is, I think he's still looked at as man here. The Lord is the one, because the body is obviously made up of men, to use that generic term. Not being in any way gender neutral, as people have wanted to insist on now, But it's that which is that on earth now that's going, though God is using as the expression of himself here in this scene.
We come up here to Pendarte, and you know, we go around Bucky or any of the places, and we see what men call churches, church buildings. Or at least they had that use at one time. But churches, the church does not consist of bricks and mortars. This chapter shows that the assembly or the church is a living entity where God is seen at work.
Yeah. It's often said it's an organism.
Yes.
Not an organization. Yes.
Maybe with verse 13 at the end, the drinking, could it not be also in somehow the way that the Holy Spirit was put into everyone to be put together in the assembly, so that the collective side is the first part, and that everyone by drinking has been put into this collective assembly body? This I understood from the drinking, because it seems to me
something that we partake of in common.
Yeah.
Characteristic of all the members.
Yeah. Each one.
Couldn't we read in his respect also John 10, where the Lord says in verse 37, in the last, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me," that's the one, verse 38, "as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That is, when we have drunk it, as we have here second half in verse 13.
Could we mention the all in verse 13? All baptized into one body, and all made to drink of the one spirit.
Yeah, this is every believer on earth, isn't it?
This is the Christian company, isn't it? It's the same we as in chapters in the previous chapter.
Yes, it's the we all. It's every believer. Of course, Mr. Darby used to speak about the ruin of the church. He got into bother at times for using that expression. I was once in a meeting where the brothers spent most of the time telling you just what bad men G.B. Wigram and J.N. Darby were. Not much profit minding, that sort of ministry. But he said, "Oh, the church in ruins. How can that Christ builds be in ruins?" And afterwards I said, "Mr. Darby never taught the church that Christ builds is in ruins. But how are you going to go tomorrow morning? It was on a Saturday evening, get all the saints in this locality to come together and break bread together as one. And you'd have to do it everywhere." The divisions, of course, are masking and obscuring the truth that there is one body. But if there is one body, that from the divine side, everything is perfect. But on the public side of things, of course, has broken down.
But isn't it helpful to abstract ourselves from present day conditions and all the failure that has come in,
yes,
and look at the assembly as God contemplated and as God instituted it at the beginning, and we can then learn how we should seek to practice according to what's before us?
Well, that's exactly it, isn't it? If we don't know what the church was when fully established by Paul's ministry, then we're hardly likely to be able to take it up in principle, are we?
Can we just discuss this word member? Because a lot of people today would think of a member as a member of a club. And we need to get the idea here that this is a member of the body. As you said, Mark, this is really dwelling in the next few verses on the human body. The apostle is using the human body as an illustration of how the body of Christ functions. And this would really be the members of the body, like the hand and the foot, would it not be? I'm sorry to be basic here, but we need to, because the word member, a lot of people don't think of that now when they think of the word member. They think of a member of an organization.
Or a member of a church.
Yeah. Member of a church.
Yeah, a church members. Yeah. Mr. Darby said the only membership in Scripture is membership of the one body.
Yeah.
But many parts would be the idea. And the apostle is bringing out here, isn't he? You've got what he's said earlier in verse 12, now mirrored again in verse 14, and then he develops that concept. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore on this account not of the body? And so on. And the ear, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body. There is a concept, you know, amongst some Christians that these are allusions to the head. And this, I got a brother came to see me one time, and we exchanged in concepts in conversation. And when he gone away, he wrote me a letter, and he wasn't quite satisfied. And he said that these were members of a head. I think W.E. Vine talks in those terms, but I don't read the word head there. These are members of the body, even though they're fixed in the head. They're still viewed here as being parts of the body.
The eye, the ear.
Yeah. If we start reading ideas into scripture, then of course you're going to run aground on that. You've got to keep to the precise words of scripture. And so these are members of the body. But the fact that the body's not one member, but many, and every member is absolutely necessary. I don't think we've time to start dealing with everyone.
But we can mention the principle.
Yeah.
Each of us has some function in the body of Christ. Generally, in churches around us, there's a principle of clergy, of someone who is ordained, who takes all the part, who gives the directions, and a congregation which is essentially passive.
Mm-hmm.
And that structure of human organization, it's more formed than patterns of Judaism and of the high priest and the common people in the Old Testament. And if we are to recognize that anywhere, it is the complete antithesis of the teaching that has been given in this chapter, where God works by one or another.
Mm-hmm.
Each of us have something to contribute, and it's a challenge to us. And we've mentioned it already, Rusty, that on the Lord's Day morning, it's a priestly function, and the only thing that is a preventative is that the sisters keep silence. Otherwise, there's liberty for the brothers, young or old, mature or otherwise, to participate. Well, then when we come to this outworking of the truth of the body of Christ in practical expression, there's something, no matter how little, or that each of us has to contribute, so to speak, to the general treasury.
I would extend what you've said a little further, Andrew, and include the increasingly common situation in Christendom now in the matter of so-called worship, that it's really an audience there to enjoy the performance of a worship team. And again, this distinction between a sort of a clergy and a laity aspect is becoming the norm, and it's as far from the principle and the ideal that Rusty's reminded us of, the whole matter of priestly worship, as we could find. And yet, if you want numbers, those are the places to go to. I'm not recommending that any do that, but it seems to be that is what is attracting the numbers today in Christendom, and it's a very sorrowful state.
Just add something else that Andrew had mentioned in the morning meeting, or in the assembly meetings, the brothers take the prominent place and speak according to, as we find later on, the Apostle Paul said that the sisters keep silent in the assemblies. I remember Hannah, that it said of her, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. And even in the morning meeting, although the sisters are quiet, they can express their own thoughts in thanksgiving to God and to the Lord for what he has done.
Yeah. Yes, and they sing the hymns, and they say amen. So there is full participation. They just don't lead. They don't take a leading position, do they? And I think we must realize that sisters and brothers are all priests.
Okay.
I know you.
Yeah.
There seem to be three dangers here, don't there, or three errors. One is saying, I have no use, I'm nothing.
Mm-hmm.
The second one is to say, well, we're all the same. But then, if we're all the same, then something else won't get done. Mm-hmm. And the third one is to say, I have no need of you.
Mm-hmm.
All of them would stop the body functioning
mm-hmm.
in a proper way, and mm-hmm. all takes up one after the other
mm-hmm.
and gives helpful remarks as to how these things need to be addressed.
Sorry, what was the third one you said?
I have no need of you.
Yeah.
And one big problem is there, isn't it, that we compare us with others.
Yes.
Instead of doing and enjoying
yes.
the other. I sometimes say, if I want to switch, close the door, it's not one member that's used, but so many. So there is no action in the assembly. I'm not speaking about the meeting only. In the assembly, there's no action that I can do alone.
Mm-hmm.
Members are used. It's enjoying, it's a privilege that God puts into the body.
And God has set the members. This is still the human body, isn't it? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, according as it pleased him. The body is a beautiful design. Anybody can believe that we've just got here by chance. No matter how many billions of years it took, I don't know what they're thinking of. You think of a human body and the wonders of it. I don't think you could ever... They don't even know how life started. Came on from space. It only removes the problem, doesn't it? But God has set the members. God is the creator. He's the designer. Despite the fact that Professor Dawkins thinks there is no design, God has set the members in the body as it has pleased him. There's a sovereignty of God in that, isn't there? And the sovereignty of the Spirit. And under the Lord's guidance, his administration, how the assembly is working. But every member of a human body is necessary. That's what the apostle is pointing out here, isn't he? Including, as we read further down, even members that you think don't have that are unseen, and even members which you cover up all times. They're all necessary. And that's what we sometimes hear of someone, they work behind the scenes. But they're giving out of tracts. You know, the word in private to an individual. All these are necessary. We speak of the brethren, you know, we have these men that were great teachers of the past and we put them on a pedestal. I think some of them would be ashamed to know that we were doing that with them. But every member, God has set them there. That's not our lot to decide where we will be. God has set the members in the human body in exactly the right place, with exactly the right function, to do the right thing. And we need to remember that even the head, and this is the head of a human body, what you might say the most prominent part that everyone sees, cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Because we wouldn't have been able to walk through that door coming here, would we? Every member of that body is needed, but that is the head of a human body. I think F.W. Grant tries to bring Christ in there, but I still believe it's the head of a human body. The eyes, the ears, the smelling, the nose have all been alluded to, and it's this whole body that's an illustration of the assembly in activity, in the power of the Spirit, under the Lord's direction, in order that God may be seen as working all in all. And then we come to verse 27. I know we're moving on quickly. Now ye are Christ's body, Mr. Darby has. Mr. Vine would quarrel with that being rendered that way because it puts the emphasis on Christ, the first word, instead of body. I understand what he's saying, but it's difficult to put into English exactly what it that would be grammatically correct from the Greek itself. But we are the ones who are really speaking, not simply expressing Christ. It's often said that the local assembly is to express Christ, because we're coming now to what is local. Ye are body of Christ, to the assembly of Corinth, and of course all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. But the point is that there is that which is working for God here in this scene, and it's coming out locally.
Can we just underline that, Mark?
We've already mentioned in verse 13, for instance, that the apostle uses the word we, and we've said that that's the generic we. It includes all believers. But now in verse 27, he says ye, in other words, you Corinthians.
Mm.
So this is now the local setting of the matter that we're considering from these verses onwards.
Yes, what is true universal then?
Mm.
Is to be worked out locally. There's no independence of local assemblies here. That was a concept that Mr. Darby rejected, and I reject it as well. It's not that we have some central office somewhere that's directing us. If we do have an headquarters, it's the quarters where the head is. It's the Lord that's there directing everything. But the human body has been described, and I think this is the idea, that Christ is working is working in that assembly as his body.
It is important to make this point. Ye are Christ's body. We can't really say this in English very easily, can we? We want to always use an article, a definite article. And that's why I suppose that's why the authorized version says ye are the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And there are believers who say that there are local bodies. You know, each gathering is a body in itself, but that's not taught in Scripture, is it? And I think it's quite important to make that point. There's only one body, and it's the body that's formed of all believers on the Lord Jesus worldwide. But a gathering is a sample of that one body, isn't it? And that's why the expression is used by the apostle in the Greek, translated in the JND, now ye are Christ's body. Which is, I suppose, quite understandable in English, but you can see why the authorized translators use the word the in there. They found it difficult not to do so. But we are to manifest the character of the one body, aren't we, in our localities?
We are, but here it's written that we do.
Yes, yes.
And this is the exhortation that we stand for what is true.
Yes.
I'm just coming to verse 28. God has set certain in the assembly that Mr. Darby has, I think the King James Version would have church there, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, and so on. Now that of course comes back to the universal. And then he comes down and he asks a number of questions, and the answer to every one of these questions is no. There's two ways of asking a question in Greek. The way that the questions were asked when we were considering yesterday in 1 Corinthians 10, the expected answer is yes. But the way the question is asked in all of these, the answer is no. So the idea that all speak in tongues, which is one of the things that's listed there, contradicts what the apostle's written here. The thought really that all of these, if you think of it, the idea of the clerical system, Mr. Darby wrote a tract very early on, I think, even before his one on the nature and unity of the Church of Christ, the notion of a clergyman, dispensation of the sin against the Holy Ghost. And that's, I think, very much what he had in mind here. That one man doing everything is not what the apostle taught. And when he asked the questions, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, and so on, the answer to every one of those questions is no. Mm. These are individual persons, and God has set these out according to his will, and nobody can decide that they're going to be one with a different gift. The Holy Spirit has been distributing the gifts, as we've seen, by sovereign will. We missed the verse there, but the Spirit, as he will, as he takes counsel, the Spirit has determined who has the gifts that he distributes. And all this has been done under the sovereign action, really, I suppose, altogether by divine persons. But the reason I read in chapter 14 is we have the important chapter that we've of love, which is important, and it's a well-known chapter.
Do you, Lord, just one mentioning of verse 28, just for encouragement of everyone, when you say this is now universal again, apostles and so on, would we have put helps at the side of prophets and teachers and so on? We would not. This encourages that there is no differentiation of importance between all these functions. But this emphasizes once again, don't look for something you think is important, just do it. The Lord puts everything on the same basis. Sorry.
No, it's like in one of the parables, isn't it, where the Lord gives the various amounts of money,
yeah.
And yet in the end they all get the same reward. It's the sovereignty of God in these matters.
Can I just add another thing, given that Manuel's just slipped in there? Because younger ones may be faced with a challenge, again from our Pentecostal charismatic friends. I certainly came up with this many years ago, 40 years ago, and that is that the question, do all speak with tongues? They say the answer should be, if not, why not? And this is their idea that, well, you know, unless you speak with tongues, you have not received the Holy Spirit. And that cannot be a proper exegesis of this verse.
No.
Because quite clearly, all these questions are in a list, they're all posited in the same way, and it would be ridiculous to say, are all apostles? If not, why not? Even in charismatic circles, they claim there are apostles today. But I think even they insist that everybody should be an apostle. So it's a nonsense to have that sort of idea. So the answer is, do all speak with tongues? No, not in this day when Paul was writing to the Corinthians. Do any speak in tongues today? Well, that's another question. And I think the short answer is no, but we can answer that in the interval if anyone wants to know why we say that. Sorry, Mark, go ahead.
Sorry, can I just speak from one or two? And that is, it says apostles. And it might be said, well, the implication is there are apostles in the church today. So we do have to read this in the light of Ephesians 2:20, yeah. Do we not? Where it says that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They are a gift which has come, and we might say, excuse the expression, gone, but their ministry still exists as far as the apostles are concerned in the written word of God. But I just add that point of completeness.
As always, we've got to understand each part of Scripture in light of the whole. We can't play off one section of Scripture against another. All has to be taken into account. I thought how sadly things turned out yesterday, verse 20, quite an important one in chapter 14. But where I wanted to start really was the idea of the gift of tongues that are brought in there. It's a quotation from Isaiah. It is written in the law. And it would be the time that the northern kingdom would be taken by the Assyrians, I think. It's in Isaiah chapter 28 that Paul is quoting from there. And even though he calls it the law, he's referring to the whole of the Old Testament. So, but the point is as to what the tongues are for. And they were used then as a rebuke, really, to the state in which the nation had fallen. And I think they were being used, of course, on all the day of Pentecost. Each heard their own, the apostles speaking in their own language. But they're also really a rebuke to the nation for rejecting, as they rejected God back in Old Testament days, they now rejected his Christ, not only as he was here on earth, but now as he got into heaven and the Holy Spirit had come, as mentioned the other day, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. So, to my mind, I suggest that this gift of tongues, the Jews require a sign, would finish when God judicially brought to an end the old system with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And to resurrect this now, because we're told in the chapter, we didn't read it, tongues shall cease, it doesn't say when, of course. But that it's, but the apostle in this chapter, of course, is talking about the superiors of the prophecy, which is speaking directly from God to men, and again I use that as men and women, you know, generically. The what God is speaking directly. He's giving a word for the moment to that company. I think we can look at prophecy in that regard. But the you're just about to start the meeting, and in verse 23, in comes a stranger from outside. Now, what the world thinks when it clicks on YouTube and sees some of these charismatic meetings and sees a man shout and everybody all falls over and they all start laughing and shouting and screaming. The apostle says, why do you not say you're mad? The world must say that when it's a disgrace to the testimony what is going on now at this time. So the gift of prophecy then is used in verse 24, and I think the thought now is that when God is speaking directly through whoever is speaking in with the gift of prophecy, and an unbeliever or a simple person, Mr. Darby in the uses the unlearned person, is in the Authorized Version. The unbeliever, of course, would be a person who is unsaved and who is possibly an unconverted Jew, because tongues are for unbelievers, as has been quoted from the law. And a simple person, a person who doesn't understand the tongue that is being spoken. And if we're all in here and we could all speak different languages and we're all shouting at one another in all foreign languages, and somebody comes through that door, they think, my house is there, isn't it? You can imagine the chaotic situation that was going on at Corinth, mirrored now in the modern charismatic movement. Thus, and this is the thought here, he comes to the conclusion, he's judged of all, the secrets of his heart are manifested, and thus falling upon his face, he will do homage to God and report that God is indeed amongst you. The Lord, when he was going to the cross, he spoke and he said that now is your house left to you, desolate to the Jews. God isn't in the temple at Jerusalem. It will be shortly destroyed. God is not in the pagan temple either. If you want to find God, he's in the assembly, I think is the point the apostle is making there.
And we should be exercised that there is spiritual power evident amongst us, yeah, in the preaching and in the prophecy. Mm.
And doesn't this include, as we have seen in verse 7 of chapter 12, the manifestations, the gifts are given for profit. And it's a certain irony that the tongue gift is given for unbelievers, mm-hmm, and when an unbeliever comes in, yeah, he sees a chaotic situation. Mm-hmm. The prophecy is given for believers, and then an unbeliever is coming and has profit of it. So it's really to see that, I mean, also for us as using what the Lord has given us as a function, it should be for profit. Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that in verse 26, summing up that what we've had before, it says, let all things be done to edification. At the end of the chapter, it says, let all things be done decently and in order. In chapter 16, it says, let all things be done in love. Mm-hmm. We put these three things together, we would better legions and better assemblies.
Mm-hmm. Often there's an allusion made to the letter to Timothy, the second Timothy, where power is seen in 1 Corinthians 12 and in 1 Corinthians 13 we see the motive, love, and then in 1 Corinthians 14 we see the sound mind, the intelligence we should have in using our gift for the blessing of our fellow believers and for the glory of the Lord, of course. But the apostle says that you haven't got a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. And that, in a way, is replicated assembly-wise
in these three chapters.
I believe 25 past 6.